So last week we talked about the story of Mephibosheth and David in 2 Samuel 9. And today we're going to talk about the same thing. It's not too often that we do this. I think I've never done this before, where we've used the same scripture 2 weeks in a row. But where last week 2 Samuel 9 and the story of Mephibosheth was the whole subject of the sermon, today it's just the ending of the sermon. And it's just the ending of the story, too. This today is the background for last week, in all is a good way to look at it. And really, this is one of the best stories in all of Scripture. This is a story of two lifelong friends, and they come from incredibly different backgrounds, motivations, and lifestyles. And this is a friendship. This is a friendship you and I only wish we could have. This story has everything. It's a perfect story to answer one particular question to. And that question is this: what does it mean to live by faith in relationship with one another? Or, to put it a little bit more plainly, how do we live by faith in a Christian community? How are we supposed to live with each other, being the body of Christ? How do we see the friendships of Christ when our circumstances don't really allow us to see it? How do we have faith in the relationships that we do have? For David and Jonathan, the answer to all of those questions was a covenantal friendship. And we don't even know what that is in the world anymore. But this story in 2 Samuel is the ending of that. But it begins all the way back in 1 Samuel 18. Now, in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is the end of a famous story as well, involving a slingshot and a giant named Goliath. And some of you might have heard that story before. And David, this young shepherd boy in chapter 18, who really doesn't look all that much like a king, he becomes this national hero. And David is now this major celebrity in Israel. And with that celebrity status comes this huge price in his life, because David is now away from the comfortable land and the comfortable lifestyle that he grew up in as that simple shepherd. And he's thrown into the spotlight. And David's fame and notoriety has brought him into the king's court. Now imagine yourself, imagine in being in David's shoes for just a minute. If you're David, who do you trust? Who do you know is being real around you? Or who just wants to take advantage of you? What true relationships can you have in that kind of environment? And I'm sure we can all sympathize with David's situation as he moves from a very comfortable place where he grew up and was familiar to this really uncomfortable and strange world that he's now in. Because first, the loneliness and the fear come into the fray when we're faced with the unfamiliar and the new. And the questions that David faced are the questions that we all face at some point, don't we? What do I do with all of this? Where do I belong? Who can I trust? And for David, he finds that in a covenant with perhaps the most unexpected individual, the king's son, Jonathan. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, there's five different things we're going to talk about today, or five points that are unique to a covenant. And the first is this: that covenant friendship is beyond our shared interests. If you look at these two individuals, David and Jonathan, they don't have any business being friends. They don't have any business being joined together at all. This poor shepherd from the hills meeting the son of the king with all of his wealth and his prestige. And yet we see here in these three verses that the soul of one man was tied down or knit together to another. Now, to understand what this is and what this covenant is about, you have to understand what a covenant is, right? Covenants are more than just contracts made between two people. It's more than just an agreement. It's bringing the life of one individual and tying it to the life of another. In other words, if the covenantal relationship were to ever be destroyed, the person would be destroyed. This isn't just a mere promise or a, hey, I like hanging out with you type of thing. This is an agreement that no matter what happens, we're in this forever. We're in this for life. Verse 3 says, I love you like my own soul. Now you have to admit, this is not the way we speak about each other and categorize each other in relationships today. I've never even said something like that to my wife. We just don't talk like that. And just as an experiment, try this. Look at someone you're next to or near to you and not your spouse, all right? Stare them directly in the eyes and without laughing or anything, try and just mouth the words, I love you like my own soul. I mean, if you're trying that, you're probably laughing. You can't keep a straight face when you say it to this person. Even if you're saying it to your spouse sometimes, you're probably going, maybe. But, so why does this sound so ridiculous to us, to say that to one another? Because of the way that our culture has transformed friendships and relationships and commitment. Instead of a relationship of a covenant, we have turned relationships or friendships into relationships of economy and bargains and transactions. Everything is a transaction now. There's a new research study about Generation Z. And if you're a millennial, you got somebody else you can blame for things. Not everybody's going to blame you now. You have Generation Z. And these are the kids that are graduating today or graduating in the last couple of years. Anyway, it shows that teens today are twice as likely than the generation before them to describe themselves as lonely. And this is despite being plugged in with greater capacity and social interaction than ever before. In order to keep up with their peers, members of Generation Z create a personal brand by manicuring their online presence. Social encounters are documented online relentlessly. If you're under the age of 20, how many people are under the age of 20 in here? Raise your hand. Okay, there's a few of you. You shouldn't have raised your hand, Will, just so you know. Of that crowd, how many of you have a long multi-day string going on Snapchat between you and a friend? Yeah. Or some other connection like that, okay? You're connected constantly with your peers through your social media, okay? The point is, their lives are documented relentlessly. And those who aren't invited into those lives are keenly aware that they're not invited. And what's happening without them leads to feelings of exclusion and loneliness, and those who post are also affected, anxiously waiting for the affirmation of comments and likes. This is an exhausting way to live, but they don't feel like they can stop. Social media is where they feel most seen, but the version of themselves that's being seen is the least authentic. There's no time or place where teens are really safe today. I mean, if you're my age, try it this way. If you're over 40, you didn't grow up with these things in your pocket, okay? And you went to school and maybe you got bullied at school or you got picked on at school. And you went home and that stopped. Well, today it doesn't stop. You carry the bully with you and it follows you home. That's what these kids are dealing with, or kids. Anybody under the age of 50 is a kid. See, my phone just dinged. I should be checking for likes and stuff like that, right? There's no time or place really where young people feel like they're really safe today. Even alone in their room at night, Many can't stop scrolling through their peers' photos or videos, and they feel pressured by this temptation to post something. And there's just no escape. Now, this effect isn't unique to Generation Z. This is something for all of us to think about. Just because you're over 50 and you don't pay a lot of attention to these, I'm not telling you not to listen. This is what happens when we form our friendships based upon affinity groups or personal bubbles or echo chambers, and when it's either you're for us or you're against us. But you see, for David and Jonathan, two people who couldn't be any more different or radically more apart, they chose not to relate on the basis of whether they could offer each other something, because they couldn't, but on the basis of a covenant. And all this has implications for us today. The covenantal friendship of the body of Christ, when we become part of the church, when we choose to be a part of a community, this community, the expectation is that it binds us together. It binds together people from different backgrounds and socioeconomic statuses. I mean, if I took everybody's tax returns, everybody's got a different number at the bottom of that page. Not all of us are wealthy and not all of us are poor. There's a big range in there. We all come from different backgrounds. But the point is to see that the gospel that binds us together is what brings us into this living, diverse community. Where else would you find a room full of people dedicated to showing up on a day off to worship the Lord? It's only through the body of Christ that we do things like this on Sunday. Or we show up at 6:30 in the morning on a random Sunday in April. Or 6 o'clock on a Friday night in April. We do that because we belong to this community. This is why the church, perhaps more than any other institution or place in the world, can demonstrate what true friendship and what true relationships look like. And it's only in these covenantal bonds that we will find these kind of Christ-like and Christ-centered relationships that we see here. You see, after David and Jonathan make this covenant in chapter 18, you see a dramatic shift in their story. It's no longer simply about David. Their lives become inescapably intertwined in this messy, difficult situations. Time after time, the promise to remain faithful, the promise to maintain this covenant, this friendship, is challenged. How does all this messy drama start? Well, like most dramas, it begins with a wedding. Chapter 18, David's popularity is getting to a point where even Saul is feeling threatened. So Saul gets David to marry his daughter. And one of the requirements is that David is told to eliminate 200 Philistines and bring back their foreskins as a sign that he was worthy to marry Saul's daughter. Now, if you're a woman sitting here today and you're married, I don't know how your husband proved his love for you, but I'll bet it pales in comparison to what David had to do. The real point of all this is that we have, for the first time in this story, a potential place of conflict for David and Jonathan. Because David is now in the lineage of the king. And now Jonathan, who's in the line of the throne, is told by Saul to kill David in chapter 19. Now, if you're in Jonathan's shoes, what do you do in that situation? How do you respond to the insecurities of your own heart and question this friendship that you have with David? And certainly the other question is, how could you betray your own father for the sake of a friend? Would you dare disobey your father in this situation? In 1 Samuel 19, look at verses 1 through 3. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. Jonathan realizes, and this is the second point about covenants and covenant friendship, is that this covenant, this covenantal friendship, is going to be tested. And we remember with one another that the covenants in this church are going to be tested. We can be shaken with one another by jealousy or strife or conflict, the fear of suspicion, betrayal, relationship, politicking, all of those things. It can have all of us feel a little bit calculated in our relationship decisions, can it? But what Scripture here is affirming to us and showing us again is that covenantal relationships never look to the situations that surround the covenant to determine whether the covenant is kept. Husbands and wives, your spouse's behavior does not dictate whether or not you're called to love them. Parents in this room, your child's academic, social, Nate, just ignore this. Your child's academic, social, athletic, musical, or even spiritual status does not dictate the necessary need for you to encourage them and to let them know how much you love them and care for them. Church members, the difficulties of living in a gospel community should not dictate whether or not you're called to demonstrate grace and the love of Christ to those who are genuinely hurting or in need in our body. Not only does the covenant bind us beyond our shared interests, not only will it be tried and tested, but look at 1 Samuel 20, verses 16 and 17. This is later in the story where Jonathan figures out the plot to take David's life and goes to warn David. And at the end of this warning, look at verses 16 and 17. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And we're back to that again. And here you see the third point of the covenants. Covenantal friendships must also be reaffirmed. Here you see the covenantal bond of these two friends being joined together and being reaffirmed over and over and over again. See, by faith, they trusted one another in this friendship. They also knew that the circumstances that try the covenant don't just show up in a vacuum once and are gone, but they come again. There's constantly things happening in relationships that work to try and break those relationships up. You can't resolve something once and never have to deal with it again. We're prone to return to the darkness of our sin or the consequences of our sin over and over again. And these circumstances return to harm us, to destroy us, to discourage us, to make us want to give up. That's why a covenant needs to be reaffirmed. This is again instructive for us as within the church. Rather than assuming that we all love and care about each other and just going about the day, well, they know. They know how I feel. Perhaps on days like today, we should affirm them again and again over the members of the body here. No agenda, no expectation of return or reward. Just reaffirming our friendships, our relationships with each other. You walk up to somebody and, hey, thanks for being a servant of the church. Thanks for serving on a committee. Thanks for working in the sound booth. Thanks for taking your turn preparing a meal for Deeper. Thanks for sticking around on Potluck Sunday and helping clean up. Or thanks for sitting around and helping and supporting the people who do serve, who lead singing, who play the piano, who lead Sunday school classes, who wrangle the kids for kids' church. Thanks for being a faithful and engaged member of Bangor Liberty Friends. Covenants have to be reaffirmed. So Jonathan's warning to David comes at this huge price. He's let Saul know that David escaped on his behalf. And because of that decision, because he betrays his father, he's left to carry the sufferings while David runs away. Luke chapter 20, verse 30 to 34. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. It's always the wife's fault, right? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. And here you see the fourth point of covenants. Covenant friendships have to carry, or will have to carry, Christ-like sufferings. Jonathan carries the shame that comes with the price of keeping his covenant with David. Jonathan here is essentially given a choice to give up his life. He's given a choice to either A, listen to his father and his family, or B, experience great shame for something he's not really involved in. Jonathan isn't really responsible for any of the strife, any of the drama between Saul and David. Yet he's asked to give up everything in this situation. And for the rest of his life, he would live with this shame and this disgrace of walking away from his father. So let's recap a little bit. Think about this. The son of the king gives up his rights for the sake of a sinner, for the redemption of this sinner, so that he might have a place in the inheritance of the kingdom. He endures the father's wrath and takes on the shame for the sake of that sacrifice. Now, does that remind you of anybody else in Scripture? You see, when you begin to relate to each other in covenantal relationships and friendship, walking together in the truth of the sacrifice that this requires, you begin to see how our union with Christ comes out in its outward effects. You will know the intensity of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. You'll understand the shame that Christ had to endure. I'm not saying it's the same shame. I'm saying we understand it better. You understand the trials and the difficulty of maintaining and keeping the covenant when we take on Christ-like sufferings for each other. You'll see that sometimes your covenantal friendships are all that you have left in the turmoil and difficulty of this life. When disease hits, the covenant remains. When shame and disgrace comes because of great sin, that covenant remains. When the person whom you thought was your ally speaks ill of you behind your back to others or makes jokes about you being on the front porch, behind your back to others, the covenant remains. Jonathan here bears and endures Christ-like sufferings because of the beauty of the covenantal bond he has with David. And so we will, when we strive to do the same, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. So what would it look like for you here today to do that? And I don't mean just you, me too, right? What would it look like for us to open our hearts up, not just to individuals who will say yes to us and affirm with us and agree with us on everything? That's the easy part, right? But to extend that love to the ones who don't love us. I mean, after all, Jesus says even the Pharisees love those who love them. What would it look like to embrace the ones who hurt us the most and say, how can I love you and serve you better as a brother or sister in Christ? What could be more Christ-glorifying than that. And this is what finally leads us to 2 Samuel 9, the conclusion of this whole story. As he turned to this point in the story, Jonathan has kept the covenant to the very end. He's actually died with his father Saul in a war against the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel. And he dies seemingly in disgrace because his father's told him that he's not going to ascend to the throne, that he's not going to get what he's expected to get because of the choices he's made. He's known in Israel as the one who rebelled against his father. That's a huge disgrace. That's a huge point of shame in that culture. And he's the one who dies in shame. And we're sort of left wondering, how is there redemption for Jonathan here? And then you get to 2 Samuel, well after 10, 15 years after this has happened. And David has ascended to the throne, and you have this beautiful conclusion to the whole story, to the whole covenantal relationship between David and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 9. This is verse 3 through 7. And the king David said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Emil, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Emil, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." When we carry Christ-like sufferings for one another in this covenant, this is point 5 of covenants in general, covenantal friendships share in Christ's glories. Do you see the beauty of this picture? Mephibosheth grew up in the shame of his father. He was a cripple. In that culture, being a cripple demonstrated that you were a horrible person or your parents were horrible people, because that was God. Your being crippled, being challenged in whatever way, was a reflection of God punishing you. So he's a cripple. He's lame. He's from a disgraced family. He had a disgraced father and a disgraced grandfather. His land was dispossessed, and no one but Saul's servant in this family would look after him. I imagine Mephibosheth was probably told all manner of things growing up. "You're crippled because you deserve it. Your whole physical condition is because of your father's plight." What would that be like? Now, you also have to understand, Mephibosheth is not a common name to give to your child, unless you know what the name Mephibosheth means. Jonathan named his son Mephibosheth. Why? Because the name Mephibosheth means "the one who will remove my shame." Now let's go back. What is David doing in this passage? The great king invites the broken, lame cripple to his table to enjoy a feast, to bring him into the kingdom and to restore the covenant that the cripple could not complete. He removes the shame of sin that once tainted Mephibosheth's life and invites him to the feast to celebrate and rejoice and bring him into the kingdom. Who does this remind you of? You see, just as Jonathan was an image of Christ as a friend to David, David in turn is an image of Christ to Jonathan. Christ calls us to this covenantal friendship relationship here today. He calls us to trust and rest in his finished work on the cross. to complete the covenant where we could not. He calls us to remind ourselves of his goodness and faithfulness as our friend. He calls us to respond to each other in the same way. This is a covenant that Christ keeps for us here today. This is a covenant that Christ keeps besides all our ways that we want to divide each other. All the ways that the covenant is going to be tested. All the ways that we try and segregate ourselves based on shared interests, incomes, whatever. All the ways that we don't carry Christ-like sufferings. All the ways that we don't share in Christ's glories. Christ still loves us and is with us and affirms us. And he says he'll never leave us. This is the great King who invites us to the table to be restored by from our brokenness and the effects of sin, who takes on the burdens of our sin and our shame. This is the one who invites us to reaffirm the covenant we enjoy with him and to work on the covenant that we're supposed to have with each other. That's the story, that's the purpose behind David and Jonathan and Mephibosheth, to demonstrate to us how we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to interact with each other. It doesn't mean that it's all easy, it's all pretty. There is not one single relationship any of us have in this world that is all sunshine and roses. Every single relationship we have has some difficulties in it. And it's this example of David and Jonathan that's supposed to guide us in how we're supposed to live with each other. The church is supposed to be like that, and we're supposed to be the example for the rest of the world. How are we doing? How are you doing? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are overwhelmed each day, if we're honest with ourselves and examine who we are and what you think of us in spite of who we are. We are overwhelmed by what you did for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that each and every day of our lives, to renew us, to affirm us, to help us endure and overcome the world as it is. And that each day we might be a little bit closer to living out the example you set for us. And maybe the greatest training ground is the church. And maybe we need help working on our relationships within the body. And we just pray that your spirit would animate all of that, would help us to move past any of our personal, individual baggage that gets in the way of living in a pure covenantal relationship with each other. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.